It's wonderful to be with you again and to speak to you this morning on the Marrow Controversy. This has been a theological controversy that's been near and dear to my heart for much of the last 25 years. After I left my first ministry in Yazoo City after seminary, Dr. Ferguson's lectures on the Marrow of Modern Divinity were my theological, my pastoral, and my homiletical salvation. And I thank God for them, and I thank God for this controversy, and I can't wait this morning to talk with you about it. Before we begin, though, let's pray and ask God's blessing, shall we? O Lord, our God and our Father, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Your word is upright. And all your work is done in faithfulness. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. You look down from heaven, you see all of the sons of men. From your dwelling place, you look out and you see all of the inhabitants of this earth. You understand all of our ways. You have searched out our hearts and our minds. And you know, O Lord, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We've all turned aside. We have together become unprofitable, worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Our throat is an open tomb. With our tongues we practice deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. In the way of peace we have not known. And by nature there is no fear of God before our eyes. And we know, O Lord, that by the deeds of the law no flesh could stand justified in your sight. And we bless you, O Lord, for the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that you find a way to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. When you delivered him up for our offenses and raised him up for our justification. And therefore, this morning, our God, as we stand justified by faith and have peace with God and access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we pray, Father, you would rend the heavens and come down by your Holy Spirit and help your servant, help me, O Lord, to unpack and explicate this knotty theological subject in a way that would bring joy and gladness to the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room, that they might have assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. All in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Christian life is a narrow little road that leads from guilt through grace to glory. And it's flanked on either side by two ditches. On the right-hand side, there's the ditch of legalism or law. On the left-hand side of the road, there's the ditch of license or antinomianism. And keeping it between the ditches is the grand secret of what Samuel Bolton once called a comfortable and close walk with God. But there's nothing more common than for Christians, believers, to stray into one or other of those ditches. We're like those shopping trolleys at Publix that have a broken wheel and tend to pull in one way or the other. When we stray into the path of law and legalism, we think that to enjoy the grace of God or to stay in the grace of God, we must obey, we must keep the law. Whether it be the law of faith, I must do the believing, the law of repentance, I must do the repenting, the law of sanctification, I must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh. When we're in the law side of the category, the stress falls on what we do outside of our union with Christ. When we fall into the legal, or the license side of the road, we take the different problem. We don't think we must keep the law to enjoy the grace of God. We think we must forget the law to enjoy the grace of God. And Christians in that camp tend to think, well, forget about the Sabbath day. You know, be careless about the movies you watch, the websites you visit, the friendships you keep, how much alcohol you drink, the things you think, the things you say, the things you do, the things you don't think, the things you don't say, the things you don't do. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. But all the while, there's that nagging alarm. I was woken up last night in my hotel room by the smoke alarm. The battery was dead and it was chirping. They're designed by someone who is criminally insane. It goes off every 2 minutes, just long enough to think you might get back to sleep, and then chirp. So I called the nice lady at the front desk who came up with a bunch of AAA batteries, and I said, I don't think they're the ones it takes. It's the square one. And she goes, okay. She goes back down, comes back up again, and then... it's alarming, right? And if you live in the license side of the debate, you'll no matter how hard you try... Your conscience will always be alarming you. What doest thou here, Elijah? You should be better than this as a son of the living God. I wonder which side of the road do you tend to fall into? And sometimes, like when you lose control of a car on an icy road, there's nothing more common than to overcorrect and to fishtail from one side of the road to the other. People often try legalism, and it's exhausting. So they then swerve across to license and become antinomian. And that's equally less satisfying. And they swerve back again, fishtailing from one side to the other. And the secret of keeping it between the ditches is to take the law of God and the grace of God and to keep them connected to the Son of God and your union with Him. It's only in Christ that for the Christian, law and grace can join together. Outside of Christ, law and grace are as different as heaven and hell, and, well, maybe not heaven and hell, but as east and west. They polarize. They're diametrically opposed. Law is about getting what you do deserve, and grace is about getting what you don't deserve. And how can they be joined? How can they come together if not in Christ? Outside of Christ, the law becomes depersonalized. It loses the Father's touch and the Father's hand, and it becomes cold, hard, merciless. Do this and live. Much better at cursing you than blessing you. Much better at casting you out than gathering you in. Outside of Christ, grace similarly becomes depersonalized. It becomes soft, spongy, your flexible friend. Much better at compromise, helping you compromise your allegiance to God rather than confirming your allegiance to God, which is the very purpose of God's grace, as we'll hear this evening. The grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, and so forth. So grace and law. And unite them in Christ, in our union with the Son of God, and to become warm and living and friendly. And if you struggle with polarizing to one side or the other, there's no better place to go. There's no better controversy to study than this rather dusty old theological dispute from the early years of the 18th century in Scotland. How did it all start? Well, it started in a place called Ochterarder, which is a town, I don't know, in about an hour and a half's drive northwest of Edinburgh, in between Dunblane and Perth, on the A9. And Ochterarder was the central village, city, or town, not city, of the Ochterarder Presbytery. And the Ochterarder Presbytery, much like Calvary Presbytery, and then also Savannah River Presbytery and Mississippi Valley Presbytery, where I used to hold my license and ordination to preach the gospel in the PCA, this was a solid presbytery with solid men. And they were very concerned because they saw coming into the Church of Scotland a moderating, rationalistic, hyper-Calvinism that preach the gospel in a cold, rationalistic way and kept sinners away from Christ. And to try and protect the bounds of their presbytery from this imbalanced teaching, they developed this list of supra-confessional theological statements. So to be ordained in that presbytery, to be licensed in that presbytery, to be trying to transfer into that presbytery, you had to sign off not just in the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms and the Book of Discipline and so forth. You had to also sign off on these, what came to be known as the Auctorarder Creed. And the most controversial of them went a bit like this. Well, exactly like this. It is neither sound nor orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and being instated in covenant with Him. It is neither sound nor orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Now, why? I'd love to ask a show of hands who thinks that is sound and orthodox, but I'll not. Why did they have that creed in place? Well, if you think about the Calvinistic gospel, it'll become clear. What do we, as Calvinists, what do we believe? We believe that before the foundation of the world, God chose certain sinners for salvation in Christ Jesus. And He only chose them. We call them the elect. And their number is so fixed it can neither increase nor decrease. And when Christ came into the world, He came into the world on a mission not just to make their salvation possible, but to make their salvation unstoppable. He lived for them. He lived the life they ought to have lived, and He died the death they ought to have died. And He was raised again for their justification on the third day, and now ever lives at the right hand of the Majesty on high to make intercession for them, in the sure and certain hope that as the gospel is preached, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Son will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father and God the Son will come down and will open the hearts of the elect to believe in the gospel and will harden the hearts of the non-elect. So far, so good. Well, if you've heard that before, and I'm sure you all have with Dr. Phillips here as your pastor, if you haven't had this thought, you're not thinking hard enough. What if I'm not one of the elect? Because, like, if I'm not one of the elect, do I really have a warrant to believe in the gospel? Because the gospel's not for me. The gospel's for the elect, right? It's designed to save them, to offer them salvation, and not just offer it, but give it to them. And if I'm not one of the elect, even if I try to believe, I'll never do faith properly. I'll never do repentance properly. And therefore, my failure will never unite me to Christ, and I cannot be saved. Have I ever thought that? I remember thinking that as a young medical student back in Northern Ireland when I came to the Reformed faith. And so, if you're hearing the gospel, that's what you're going to be thinking. Now, if you're preaching the gospel and you believe that, what's going to happen? Well, you do want to overpromise and underdeliver. I can't tell you Christ died for your sins. I don't know, did Christ? I don't know. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. If you're not elect, He didn't die for your sins. So then can I tell you, if you come to Christ, Christ will save you? And you think to yourself, well, if I'm not elect, if He's not elect, then I can't say that to Him. And what am I going to say, right? And so what ends up happening is you think, I know. How can I make their calling and election sure? Paul says in Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Ah, if I can see some evidence that they are elect, then I can offer Christ to them with confidence. What evidence is it that they're the elect? Are they believing in the gospel? Are they repenting in the gospel? Are they feeling sorry for their sins? Are they looking to repent and to renew their life? And then, to them, I'll offer the gospel. But the problem, of course, is in that mindset is that faith and repentance, we'll come to this later in more detail, but they become works that we do to get Jesus to save us. It's like we said yesterday in the Q&A, the heavenly throne room where grace is free. But it's like the airport. You've got to get through the TSA first. And Helga's standing there, Eastern European TSA agent, and like every other TSA agent, she had her personality, the ability to smile, all human warmth and kindness, surgically removed at birth. And she's standing there with the physique of a member of the Eastern European shot-putting team, right? With biceps the size of a small Caribbean island, ready to crush your lifeless fist in her hand. And to get to Christ, you've got to get through her. Let me see your papers. What papers? Your papers of conviction of sin, faith, and repentance. Oh, you're rummaging for them. And it's like trying to find your credit card. You can never find the right one. And you give them to her. And she goes, really, your faith? It's full of so much doubt. Try harder. Repentance? Yeah, it needs to be repented of. And then you're ever kept in the anteroom in the hallway of the throne of grace, and you never get to the king because your faith and your repentance are never good enough to bring you to the king. Ever find yourself fearing that, thinking that? That's exactly the reason for the Auctoriter Creed, because you can't repent until you come to Christ. Repentance is one of the blessings, one of the benefits of Christ, and you can't have it if you don't have him. And that's the essence of the Marrow controversy. So, meanwhile, back at the ranch, or Auctoriter, William Craig is a young licentiate. He's coming to be licensed to preach. And he has, it's a long story, he can't sign the creed. And the presbytery revoke his license. Well, at that point, William Craig does what any self-respecting Presbyterian does when he doesn't like the opinion of a lower church court. He puts up the chain of command. He goes all the way to the General Assembly in 1717 and appeals to them. And the General Assembly listened to him, and shock of shocks, the General Assembly actually back him and rebuke sternly the Auctoriter Presbytery. They felt that creed, they liked centralized government, they didn't like presbyteries having their own standards that they added to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's part of it. Also, they felt that if you don't require repentance for salvation, that kind of leads to antinomianism, as if repentance doesn't matter. And there were good men who made that decision. It wasn't just more about that in a second. So they condemned the Auctoriter Presbytery. Now, sitting in that meeting were two men, one famous, one not so much. Thomas Boston, who was the pastor in a tiny church of Ettrick, he was sitting there beside John Drummond, who was the minister at Crieff and a member of the Auctoriter Presbytery. And Thomas Boston, for whatever reason, wasn't able to win the day in the debate. And he was lamenting to John Drummond. He felt it was a mistake. He felt the Auctoriter Creed, though awkwardly worded, was orthodox and sound. And he remarked to John Drummond, by the way, about 20 years ago when I was a young minister, he's now in his 40s, but back then I read this book. I stumbled across it in a parishioner's living room called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and it greatly helped me in connecting law and grace and the knotty aspect of preaching the gospel. And John Drummond purchased the book, was so impressed with the book, he recommended it to another friend, James Hogg. James Hogg was so impressed by the book, he had it republished, and it kind of went viral in Scotland. Now, The Marrow of Modern Divinity was written in 1645 by a man called Edward Fisher. You'll realize that's right bang in the middle of the Westminster Assembly. Fisher wasn't a Westminster commissioner, he wasn't even a minister of the gospel, he was a layman. He was a barber surgeon, the kind of man who would cut your hair or cut off your arm. Not if it was too long, but if it was like wounded or injured, he'd also pull your teeth. But he also liked books. He bought and sold books. And he was concerned by antinomianism and legalism in the Church of England. And he writes this book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it's wonderful. It's not perfect, but it's very good. And it's a fictitious conversation between four protagonists. Each have Latin names. One's called Evangelista. Sounds female, but it's a man. And he's a preacher of the gospel, Evangelista. And then there's Nomista. He's a legalist, convinced legalist. Then there is Antinomista, an antinomian. No prizes for guessing there. And then the fourth is Neophytus, which is a new Christian who's kind of a bit confused, and he guides them both to chart a narrow road between an overly strict profession according to law and an overly lax profession according to grace. Well, this book is republished, and it goes viral, and it comes to the attention of the theological authorities, chief of which was a man called James Haddow, who was a professor of divinity at St. Mary's College, which was a subsection of St. Andrew's University. And he was definitely hyper-Calvinistic and a little, at least anyway, and became the chief opponent of the Mara of Modern Divinity. He reads it. He's horrified. He thinks the free offer of the gospel, well, we'll come to that later. He's horrified with it. He feels it's antinomian. He feels it is Amaraldian at best and Arminian at worst, and he's really appalled. It eventually comes before the Theological and Social Concerns Committee, and that's what we call it now in the ARP, but it comes to them, and they ban the book, and it's officially banned in the 1720 General Assembly. Again, Boston feels that's a root stroke against the gospel. He appeals that in 1721, and then in 1722, because it takes Presbyterians a year to do anything at all, the assembly come back and reban the book, as it were, and forbid ministers in the Church of Scotland forever saying anything positive about the book in writing or in spoken communication. And then later, Boston will produce his own copy of the book with his own annotations, which is tremendous. I recommend it to you. It's just been republished by Christian Focus Publications. And eventually there'll be a split in the Church of Scotland. The year after Boston dies, 1733, the Marrow men, the 12 Marrow men who stood firm on the Marrow of Modern Divinity, they broke off. The Erskine brothers, most famously Ralph and Ebenezer, and they formed the Associate Presbytery, which becomes the Theological Fathers of my own denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in America. Now, we haven't time to go into this morning, but I do think there were more than 12 faithful men in the Church of Scotland. And Dr. Hamilton and Dr. Van Dudward as well would be very helpful to talk to you about this. And why did some of the good men not support Boston and the Marrow men or the Marrow brethren? It's complicated. One of the reasons was many of the men didn't read the book. There are some statements in the Marrow of Modern Divinity that by themselves are a half-truth told as a whole truth, which quickly become a whole untruth, as Packer famously said, not about the Marrow, but anyway. And so they heard these statements and had a knee-jerk reaction against it. That's part of it, I think. And there's more, but we'll move on, because time is coming. So what's the pastoral relevance of the Marrow controversy? And I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about four areas, if we have time, of pastoral relevance. It's relevant at four key junctures of the Christian life. It's relevant when you hear the gospel. It's relevant when you try to believe the gospel. It's relevant when you try to live out the gospel in a life of holiness. And it's relevant also when you try to share the gospel or when you minister as a preacher of the gospel. Let's quickly look at those together. First of all, it's relevant when we hear the gospel, right? What warrant do you and I have to believe in the gospel? And Edward Fisher and the Marrow men would say, you have the warrant of God himself who offers you the gospel. You have no right to go to hell. God himself offers you Christ sincerely. And even if you were a reprobate, if you came to Christ, Christ would save you. Evangelista in the Marrow controversy makes this famous statement. Christ says, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, the very command to every creature. It's not just that you don't know who the elect are. It's that God wants you to tell every creature the gospel. That is, go tell every man without exception, whatsoever his sins be, whatsoever his rebellions be, go and tell him these glad tidings, that if he will come in, I will accept of him. His sins shall be forgiven him, and he shall be saved. If he will come in and take me and receive me, I will be his loving husband, and he shall be mine own dear spouse. Thomas Boston echoes these sentiments. He says, the matter to be believed unto salvation is this, that God the Father, moved by nothing but his free love to mankind lost, hath made a deed of gift and grant, that's a key word, a deed of gift and grant of his Son, Jesus Christ, unto mankind, that whoever of all mankind shall receive his gift by a true and lively faith, he shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, he uses three illustrations, the city of refuge in the Old Testament, to back this up, right? City of refuge. These cities were scattered all over Israel, north and south, east bank of the Jordan, west side of the Jordan, west bank of the Jordan. They were available for all manslayers. Well, irrespective of whether you were predestined to get to the city or not, maybe the avenger of blood would catch you in the way. Tough luck. But the city was there, and it was for you. And Boston would say, so is the gospel. He also used the illustration of the bronze serpent lifted up. Many Israelites didn't look at it. Maybe they were too prideful. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. They didn't look and live. But the gospel, the bronze serpent was raised up in John. Jesus uses that in John 3, remember, as a picture of the gospel. He also used the tabernacle as an illustration. The door of the tent of meeting was a place to meet God. You would bring your sacrifice there, and God promised he would meet you. And who is the tabernacle in the New Testament? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory. You come to him and you don't even need to bring a sacrifice because he is the sacrifice and God will meet you. Right? You could even think of Jesus in Matthew 11. And there's a beautiful sermon that Stuart Olliott preached in Matthew 11 about how to minister as a preacher when people reject you. And he had 3 points. You'll never forget them. It's a great sermon. What do you do as a minister? You do what Christ did. First of all, you point your finger. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. If Sodom and Gomorrah, the city that wanted to rape angels, had heard what you heard, they would have repented long ago, and you're responsible. Woe to you. Point your finger. Next, he said, bend your knee. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. But even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He bent his knee. He thanks God for the decrees of election and reprobation. He points his finger. He bends his knee. What's he do next? He opens his arms. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ himself offered himself to people who looked to be reprobate. And in his human nature, I don't think Jesus knew in his human mind who all the elect and who all the reprobate were in his finite human mind. We can discuss that later on. But he offers himself. And if Christ did it, not only can we do it, we must do it. Otherwise, there'll be a secret reluctance in offering Christ. More about that in a second. You could also think of Isaiah 55 or even Genesis 4. It's interesting. I hope to write about this someday if God spares me. Genesis 4 is God talking to a reprobate covenant child, or a soon-to-be reprobate covenant child, Cain. And God says to Cain, Cain, why is your face downcast this morning? And Cain says nothing. And God says, Cain, sin lies at the door. And then God says, why am I even having this conversation? You're not one of the elect. Forget it. Just go on. No, God says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it, Cain. God calls Cain spiritually responsible to do what he can't do. He's a real conversation. I tell the Covenant children all the time, God will come and talk to you in the church. He'll pull at your conscience. And when he does, yield yourself to him. Cain never answered God with his mouth. He answered God with his hand and goes out and kills his brother. Don't do that. The free offer of the gospel. There's more I could say. Need to move on quickly. Believe Christ is yours. Then secondly, as you respond to the gospel, come into Christ in faith and turn from your sins in repentance. But don't think of those things as qualifications. Here's Boston in one of his little essays called No Qualification Required. And since new men... And since no man can ever believe in Christ without knowing that he has a warrant for believing in him, otherwise he can only but act presumptuously, tell sinners that none may come to Christ or have warrant to believe, but such as have a true repentance, that must needs be in a special manner to entangle distressed consciences so that they dare not believe until they know that their repentance be true repentance. Let no man say that one must know also the truth of his faith before he can come to Christ. For faith is not a qualification for coming to Christ, but the coming itself. Don't think too much about it. Don't try to eat a bag of potato chips with a knife and fork. You make a real meal of it, it'll be a nightmare. It's much easier than that. Don't think about, is my faith good enough? Think about, is your Savior good enough? Don't examine your faith. Examine your Savior, and you'll find your faith blossoming and growing. Don't make a Christ of your faith. You're not saved by faith. You're saved not by faith's active action, but by faith's object, Christ. Don't make a Christ of your faith or a Christ of your repentance. Flee to Jesus. There's a beautiful quote from Horatius Bonner. I'll give it at the end, God willing, if there's time. No qualification required. A weak faith, as Rutherford said, and also Watson, brings a strong Christ. An old lady's hand can hold a precious jewel just as surely as Arnold Schwarzenegger in his heyday. And the strength of the hand doesn't increase the value of the jewel. So the marrow controversy has relevance when you hear the gospel. It has relevance when you come to believe the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. Don't have faith in faith. And then it also has relevance when you try to live out the gospel in a life of holiness. And this is very important. And the marrow and Boston are very helpful. They help us qualify law in the Bible. And they speak of law in a threefold use, not the traditional Calvinistic threefold use that Luther had canaries over, but a different threefold use. That the Bible speaks of law as the law of faith, the law of works, and the law of Christ. The law of faith is simply the command to believe. You're commanded to believe. I remember hearing Jim Hofstetter preach, and it was a real comfort to me. Haven't time to go there, maybe another time. We'll move on. The law of faith is the command to believe. The law of works is the law as the covenant of works. You must do all or you will be damned. It requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, the law of works. The law of Christ isn't telling you that you must do all. The law of Christ is telling you that Christ has done all. He has paid the double debt, the debt of punishment and the debt of perfect obedience. And now Christ says, you can obey not as a slave anymore, but as a son, filled with the spirit of sonship. Now it's very important, the matter of the law of works and the law of Christ, the actual rules are exactly the same. The law of Christ, God hasn't chilled out. God hasn't said, you can forget about the Sabbath day. I've taken a chill pill. It's okay. No, the law of works and the law of Christ, the matter, the actual rules are exactly the same. The difference is we get the law of works from Moses at Sinai, and we get the law of Christ from Christ at the foot of the cross. And it makes all the difference in the world. Sinai, the mountain you could see, Hebrews 12, but couldn't touch. Jerusalem, the mountain you can't see, it's in heaven, but you can approach it where the spirits of just men made perfect are, and the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, and boys and girls playing together, as Ryle says in his lovely sermon. Boston says this: God says not one word of the covenant of works to the Christian. He is dead to it, and it is dead to him in Christ Jesus. This really blessed me as I read this last week, actually. The foundations of God's throne are righteousness and justice. That is, they're settled on the perfect, satisfied righteousness and justice of the work of Christ, which is why this throne becomes a throne of grace to the Christian. Therefore, God is no longer angry with the Christian. In the Old Testament, which I dislike the term too, because there's law in both Old Testament and New Testament, right? But in the Old Testament, there's much more thunder and lightning, and the gospel's much more shadowy. In the New Testament, the thunder and lightning is gone, and it's all sunshine and Christ. Here's Boston. Here's actually Evangelista. God cannot, by virtue of the covenant of works, either require of you any obedience or punish you for any disobedience. No, he cannot, by virtue of that covenant. He can't so much as threaten you or give you an angry word or an angry look. God never threatens eternal death after he has given a man eternal life. Nay, the truth is, God never speaks to a believer outside of Christ. And in Christ, he speaks not a word of the covenant of works. When Satan brings the law to accuse you, say this: O law, be it known unto thee that I am now married unto Christ, and so I am under covert. And therefore, if you charge me with any debt, thou must enter thine action against mine husband Christ. For the wife in those days was not suable at the law, but by her husband. I am neither godly nor righteous, but yet this I am sure of, that he is godly and righteous for me. And to tell the truth, O law, I am now with him in the bride chamber, where it taketh no matter what I am or what I have done, but what Christ, my sweet husband, is, has done and does for me. Therefore leave off law to dispute with me, for by faith I have apprehended him who has apprehended me and put me into his bosom. There's more we could say. But God never deals with you, Christian, in the covenant of works, only the covenant of grace. Now, there can be times we fall so far away from God that sometimes to frighten us, he resounds the thunder. But in reality, we're always in the covenant of grace. More about that maybe another time. The last time of relevance is when we preach the gospel. What the church needs, and I say this especially to those here who hope to be ministers of the gospel someday, what the church needs are preachers who know how to comfort the people of God. Comfort ye, O my people. Say to the daughter of Zion, your warfare with God is ended. You have received double for all of your sins. I hear so many young preachers who proclaim Christ with all the passion of a vegan extolling the virtues of a medium-rare filet mignon steak. You can't give away what you don't have. How are your congregation going to feel the sweetness of Christ if you don't feel the sweetness of Christ as you're preaching to them? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, vast in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward us. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. And so he's fatherly with us. And there's times God will spank us, but he'll never spank us as our judge sending us to hell. He'll always spank us as a father. He wants to. The worst he wants to do is whip us into heaven, Thomas Watson says. Now, without denying any of that, the pastor must have two voices, one for the sheep and one for the wolves. And not every wolf knows he's a wolf. There are some sheep, wolf in sheep's clothing. And not every sheep knows he's a sheep. Some think they're wolves. And it takes tremendous wisdom to know how to address both from the pulpit. One quick thing to say. I know we need to get to worship. Give me a second, quick second here. I'm trying to move down quickly through. Yes. When you help Christians find assurance of salvation, it's very important to remember this. This is Boston. We cannot safely take our obedience for a mark of evidence of being in a state of grace until we run it up unto his faith, embracing Jesus. Ultimately, all of our assurance is found as we look to Jesus. Even when we're mortifying sins, it's not that we're mortifying the sin, it's that we're looking to Christ. We're not white-knuckling our way to sanctification, like someone doing a plank for a very long time in the gym, gritting it and burying it. Unbelievers can fight against sin that way. No, Christians, we look to Jesus. And it's very important that we connect. I tried to charge my iPad this morning and forgot. It's a long story. But I had one end plugged into the iPad, and then the other end was in a jumble of wires, and then the pluggy bit going into the outlet was in a different wire, and so there was no power getting to the outlet and getting to the iPad. And you've got to follow the wire back and make sure it's actually plugged in. And so as we're trying to fight sin, it's very important that we follow the wire of faith back into Christ, his cross. That the best motivation for sanctification is not feeling the heat of the flames of hell, but bathing our souls in the blood of Christ. How can I sin against such a Savior who loved me and gave himself up for me? Let me leave you with a last final quote from a wonderful little book by Horatius Bonar called How Shall I Go to God? Well, he says, it's with your sins that you must go to God. You have nothing else that you can properly call your own. That which God presents to a sinner is immediate pardon, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the great work of righteousness finished for us by the substitute. Our qualification for obtaining that righteousness is simply that we are unrighteous, just as the sick man's qualification for the physician is that he is sick. Of a previous goodness, preparatory to pardon, the gospel says nothing. Of a preliminary state of religious feeling as a necessary introduction to the grace of God, the apostles never spoke. Fears, troubles, self-questionings, bitter cries for mercy, forebodings of judgment, and resolutions of amendment may in point of time have preceded the sinner's reception of Christ in the good news. But they did not constitute his fitness, nor make up any of his qualification. He would have been quite as welcome without them. And if you don't believe that, you're on the wrong side of the Marrow controversy. And the wrong side of the Marrow controversy is the last place you want to be as one believing the gospel, and even more as one trying to preach it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Pray, Lord, now as we move to worship, you'll go with us, and that you'll cause your word again to dwell richly in Dr. Hamilton's soul, that he might proclaim the gospel of Christ with a felt sense of his presence, that our hearts will be buoyed up to heaven in his Christ's great proclamation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Lead us to true assurance this morning. In Jesus. Amen.